Lord God, this is your word. These are your people. These are the people of Jesus Christ. So, Father, I pray that my words would be true, that our ears would be open, that our eyes would be open, that your hand would be open to give us the good things of Jesus Christ, the good things of God our Father, through the Holy Spirit, through the living word. We believe that where your word is truly preached, your voice is truly heard. So, Father, speak to us, each one of us tonight, through your word. These things we ask in the precious name of Jesus, who is called Christ. Amen. So we continue our series tonight in Presbyterian Distinctives, and tonight we have before us the topic of providence, the doctrine of the providence of God. As Pastor Jason has said during each of the installments of this series, we as Presbyterians aren't the only ones who believe in these things. Providence is not something that Presbyterians are the only Christians who believe in. All Christians, all true Christians, must believe in at least some level of divine providence, because a God who doesn't uphold any part of the universe is not God at all. I do think a distinctive of true Presbyterianism is how seriously and how far we are willing to take this doctrine. I think it's fair to say that compared to others who are true believers, Reformed Presbyterians take the doctrine of providence further than some of our brothers and sisters do. More on that later. I'll take as my sermon outline the answer to the Westminster Larger Catechism question number 18. It's printed at the top of the center section of your bulletin in good catechism format. I'll ask the question, and I'll ask you all to answer the question together. So from Westminster Larger Catechism, not the shorter, the larger catechism, number 18, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. Amen. Well, that's my sermon outline. That's not the whole of the sermon. That's just the outline. I'm going to use this as a way of ordering the thoughts. I'm going to actually do it backwards. I think it preaches better backwards. Maybe that's me. I don't know. So I'll start with the last phrase. Why does God do his works of providence to his own glory? Then I'll move backwards, in a sense, to what God does in his works of providence, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them in all their actions. And then we'll finish with how God does his works of providence, most holy, wise, and powerful. And in each of those sections, I'll try to give you sort of a so what application. How is it that we, as God's providentially governed creatures, can rejoice and praise God for his providence? Now, before I do, and some of you probably picked up on this, but I want to give an example of how providence looks and works out in space and time. And that's the scripture passages of Ruth 2 and Matthew 1. In Ruth 2, we see Ruth needing food, not knowing really anyone to help her. The first verse in the chapter that Naomi had this relative doesn't mean, just because the narrator tells it to us, doesn't mean Ruth was aware of that, right? So this was kind of background story. And Ruth is basically saying, I'm going to go out and try to find somebody, anybody in whose eyes I can find favor and collect the gleanings that the rich were to leave behind for the poor. And so verse 3 says that she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Now, she doesn't know Boaz. She doesn't know which field is his. So from her experience, this is a totally random, unplanned, just happened to happen kind of event. It's just the way, bless you, it's just the way things worked out. Now, many of us know the rest of the story. Ruth ends up marrying Boaz, and Boaz and Ruth have a son, and that's where Matthew 1 comes in. Ruth and Boaz's son, Obed, is the grandfather of David the king, and David is an ancestor of Mary, who is the mother of Jesus our Christ. So what just happened to Ruth, according to her perspective, is that Almighty God has placed her smack in the middle of the lineage of Jesus Christ. And Jesus' coming has been planned to the very last detail. Ephesians 1 says, and again, we know this from lots of scripture, but Ephesians 1 says, before the foundation of the world, God predestined us to be adopted in Christ Jesus. Not just to be adopted by God, not just to be adopted by some Messiah to be named later. Before the foundation of the world, God planned Christ Jesus by name. And then God worked out every detail of Ruth's life to bring Jesus into the world. There's more. Go back to Ruth 2, verse 11. Why is Boaz so ready to find goodness and favor with Ruth? He says, all that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. Boaz has already been told of this Moabite woman and Naomi's hardship and Ruth's faithfulness to Naomi, so that when Ruth appears in the field and he doesn't know who she is and someone has to tell him who she is, he's ready to be merciful and kind to her. God has organized the Bethlehem grapevine, like the telephone game throughout Bethlehem, so that when Boaz and Ruth meet, Boaz already knows Ruth and her character and her faithfulness to the Israelite people that she's never known before. And one more, and then I promise I'll get to the sermon, but I couldn't stop putting examples in here just in this few verses. Boaz, if you look at the picture of Boaz throughout the book of Ruth, he's a kind man, he's an honorable man, he's probably a rich man, he's the one leaving gleanings for others, so he's not a poor man, he's got a field, he seems to have quite a few servants, and he's not married. Maybe he was already a widower, seems from the text like maybe he was older than Ruth. Maybe he was just really super ugly. I don't know why Boaz wasn't married. But on paper, he seems like a really good catch for the matchmaker to bring to a nice Jewish girl. But here he is, not married. So Ruth, the Moabite, could marry him and bring about the Christ who saves us, his bride. This is providence in action. This is providence worked out. This is God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, even the Moabites, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. So, the first point, God's providence is for his own glory. Now, for some of us, this might seem like kind of an obvious point. Doesn't God do everything for his own glory? In our shorter catechism, what's the first question? What's the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God. All throughout the scriptures, we find, and enjoy him forever. By the way, we don't want to forget that part in the light of this morning's sermon. But man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. All throughout the scriptures, we see God working for his own glory. So this shouldn't be a surprising thing to hear. But I think we want to take it very, very seriously that what God does is for his glory. This is one of the things that I think Reformed Presbyterians take more seriously and more fully than some others, not all others, but more than some others who are true believers. God's providence is ultimately God-centered. It's not you-centered. It's not me-centered. It's not politics-centered or culture-centered or comfort-centered or money-centered or safety-centered or anything in creation-centered. It is God-centered. He does all things for his own glory. Some of those things will be comfortable for us. Some of them will not. But God is not bad just because he does things that don't bring us happiness in the very moment. We heard about good providences this morning, the providence even that we mentioned here, bringing about Jesus Christ. The first and highest goal of God's providence is always his own glory. God's providence may well turn out hard and dark for us. God's providence has been dark for many believers, many persecuted believers, many martyrs and precious saints who suffered for decades and prayed for deliverance and were still brought into hard times because that's what God ordained to give him glory. There will be times when God's providence is hard for us and we don't need to pretend. Excuse me, we don't need to pretend we like it. There are times when God's providence is fantastic for us and we don't have to pretend we hate it. But there are times when God's providence will be hard for us. One of the hardest parts of God's providence that we may ever have to deal with is when we have loved ones who are unsaved and who are never saved. If we're from an unbelieving family and we've been called out of that, we know that we will have loved ones, grandparents, parents, siblings, who are never saved. And this is hard. We have to accept that even that is for God's glory. We have to recognize that that does not fall out of the bounds of God's providence. He's not the God that people who call themselves open theists believe in, who's a God that can't see the future and isn't powerful and some things slip out of his hands. That is not a God to worship. That might be a God to fear in a trembling way because that God might be powerful, but that's not a God to worship, and that's not the God of the Bible. Even in a hard providence, like our family members remaining unsaved, we have to actually accept and trust that that's for God's glory. We have to not just say nice things about it and pretend we're okay with it while secretly we harbor doubts or anger about God or try to carve out exceptions and say, well, Jesus is sufficient for everybody, but I've got a few people that I want to try to sneak in on some other basis besides Jesus Christ. We have to accept that even this tragedy, which is a tragedy, can happen to the glory of God. We don't have to understand it. We don't have to like it, but we have to trust it. Again, if you're from a believing family and this isn't part of your life, rejoice. If you're from an unbelieving family, this is part of your daily life. And for many of us, it's hard. So how do we praise and rejoice in a God who's even going to let these things happen as part of his providence? I think the application for this, one application, is how do we start to rejoice in the doctrine of providence is by rejoicing in who God is. We don't start by pulling apart the doctrine and trying to find out all the details of how it works and bringing up things that feel like contradictions or diving into the deep philosophical objections we might have. We rejoice in the doctrine of providence by rejoicing in who God is, rejoicing in how right it is that our God receives glory and how right it is that our God as God decides what gives him glory. We don't decide what gives God glory. God as God decides what gives God glory. We see this in how God worked out Ruth and Boaz. Ruth was widowed and homeless and childless and afraid. That's a dark and hard providence, particularly for a woman of that time period. Not an easy providence for any woman of any time period, but certainly in a time period like that, it was very, very difficult. And God put her there. God didn't let her stumble into it, but God put her there so that she would marry Boaz and perpetuate the line that would bring about David and ultimately Jesus. So that's one way we can see a hard and dark providence working out for God's glory. Another way, if you're familiar with the book of Job, and I know it's a hard book to read, and there's 42 chapters, and most of it's poetry, and there's a lot of sort of ways to get kind of sidetracked. But if you want a key to read the book of Job, start at the end. Start at chapter 38 where God responds to Job. Job's kind of grumbling and saying, only if I could talk to God and tell him how to run his universe. And then God says, all right, Job, let's look at my universe. Let's look at the stars. Let's go to the zoo. Let's see what it is that I have made. Were you there? And if you read those last five chapters of Job and just let God reveal himself as God, it makes a lot more sense that he gets to decide what gives him glory. So I think we can start to rejoice in even a hard and confusing and heartbreaking doctrine of providence by remembering who it is the God to whose glory everything works out. And then sometimes, like Job, we have to shut our mouths and put our hand over our mouth and say, I will be quiet, I will let you speak, God, and I will give you glory as God. So that's the first point. Why does God do all his works of providence? For his own glory. Second point is what God does in his works of providence. Preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions. So this section of the Catechism Answer uses the word all twice. All his creatures and all their actions. Now sometimes all doesn't mean like all. Like when Dad says all the lights in the house are on, it doesn't mean every single light in the house is on or Dad's a liar. It just means a whole lot of the lights in the house that shouldn't be on, including the one in the fridge, are on. And just because you can like point out, hey, the one in the closet down there, which might be burned out, isn't on, it doesn't mean Dad's a liar. So sometimes all's an exaggeration, right? So is the Catechism exaggerating, or is it speaking precisely? Well, what does the Scripture say? Scripture says all. Scripture doesn't say most. It doesn't say a lot. It doesn't say pretty near all. It says all. Psalm 103:19, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. His throne in the heavens rules over all. Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Ephesians 1:11, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Matthew 10:29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Now, I realize for some of us, the hairs of our head have a smaller number than others. So I'm not trying to trigger anybody who's lost some hair. But for most of us, there's not much that seems more trivial and forgettable, something that can have less cosmic significance than a single strand of human hair. Imagine going to a barber and asking for a record of every single strand of hair the barber has cut. I'm from the cosmetology division of the IRS, and I'm here to audit your records, and I need to know that you've cut all these strands of hair. The barber would rightfully throw you out and say bad things about you on social media and whatever. There's no way even a family of two children could give an account for every haircut, let alone every strand of hair. But Jesus says, if you go audit the Father in heaven and audit his records of every single strand of human hair, he will pass that audit with flying colors. Every single hair of your head is numbered. That's all. Like, there's not an all that's more all than that. All God's creatures and all their actions are ordered. So how does this work? Does God's visible hand show up and make a miracle every time something happens? Well, in a big picture, kind of everything God does we can say is miraculous, but mostly, day to day, we don't observe miraculous things that blow our minds and make us totally confused about what's happening. Why is that? Well, God orders what happens. He also ordains how it happens. He uses processes and intermediate steps. The word that's used in the Catechism is he uses means. He uses means to achieve things. He doesn't normally do what we call miracles. He normally works through means, through what looks like normal human life. When God wanted Ruth to meet Boaz, he didn't teleport her magically into the field. She walked. Like, that's the means by which she got to the field. She got up off of her seat and she took one foot in front of the other and she walked to the field. When he wanted Boaz to know of Ruth's kindness to Naomi, he didn't bring Boaz a vision. He used the means of people talking. God normally works through normal things. When he wants the gospel to spread out from Jerusalem, primarily he used the persecution and the normal human reaction of fleeing from hardship. And people went, and then they told. When it was time for his son Jesus to be crucified, he used the common human motives of jealousy and fear and hatred. Most of the time, God uses means, and he ordains and governs the means as well as the outcome. If he wants you to bake a cake, he'll ordain the recipe and the ingredients and the mixer and the oven and the pan, and that's how he ordains the cake. He doesn't normally make the cake just appear on the counter. As cool as that would be, he doesn't normally do that. Normally, mom has to make the cake, right? That's how it works. This is also the way God answers prayer. This is a common question that people have when they start fighting with this doctrine of providence. does prayer really affect the outcomes of things if God's really providential? Or to put it another way, if God has ordained everything that happens, why should we bother to pray? Why pray to a God who's already ordained the outcome? Well, first, because he's told you to, so hush and get to it. But second, God has ordained that your prayers are the means by which your prayers will be answered. He has ordained that your prayers are the means by which he is a prayer-answering God. Your prayers are the recipe and the oven for the cake of answered prayers. So don't question whether God will answer prayers. Obey God and pray for the things you need. He knows what you need. He will deliver what he has ordained for you. And that's how he answers prayers, by telling you to pray. Now, when I say that God doesn't usually do miracles, I don't say that God never does miracles. A miracle is God working without his normal means or above his normal means or against his normal means. And as Presbyterians, we affirm that God can do that, and God has done that. And we affirm that that's not God's normal way of operating. An important way that we affirm both the means of God's providence and his sovereign action is in evangelism and conversion. In evangelism, God ordains that we should preach the gospel. We don't sit back and assume that God will directly convert all of his chosen. Romans 10 says, how will they believe if they've never heard? And how will they hear without someone preaching? Paul's saying, go be the means by which somebody will repent and believe. So we're to preach Christ and be the means for which the lost to be saved. But God also does the saving of the ones he calls. We affirm that God providentially does the saving. Ephesians 2 says our regeneration, our faith, our repentance, our gifts from God. John 6 says no one can come to Jesus unless the Father draws him. This is another area where we as Presbyterians, I think, take the doctrine of providence further and more seriously than some other believers. We firmly believe in the providence of God, even in the conversion of lost sinners. Now, again, most of you have heard this teaching from this church repeatedly. I don't hope this is anything new from this pulpit, that God is the one who saves sinners, right? And biblical Presbyterians take this at its face value. Other believers don't agree with this teaching, and I would say in our country, maybe even the majority of Christians who are true Christians, they're not, you know, condemned to all eternity because of this error in their thinking. They're true Christians, but they don't hold the teaching that God providentially ordains the salvation of all those who believe. They hold that man is able to choose to believe, that God restrains his own providential hand, that God doesn't govern all of his creatures or all of their actions. And in fact, the thing he doesn't govern is the crown of his creation, the apple of his eye, the part that he made in his own image, the part of creation that he took to his own self when he became flesh in Jesus Christ. That's the one part of God's creation that he doesn't providentially ordain. And there are true believers who love Jesus, and I'm not implying they don't, who hold that thinking. Now, I don't think it's a heresy, but I do think it's an error that robs God of the glory due to him as the providential governor, the holy, wise, and powerful governor of all his creatures and all their actions. And by the way, even those people who believe that we can save ourselves, they still pray to God for the salvation of their loved ones. I think it was John MacArthur once said, at the end of the day, we're all closet Calvinists, because if you're going to pray for someone's salvation, you believe God's going to make it happen. So you might be a little bit inconsistent in your beliefs if you think they can save themselves and you pray to God. Well, praise God for our inconsistencies, because sometimes they're the best things about us. The Bible teaches that God is a sovereign ruler over all creation. The Bible teaches that he elects men and women to salvation, and as Presbyterians, we believe that all the way to the end. So how about you? Have you repented and believed in Jesus Christ? God's providence doesn't get you off the hook for your sin. God's providence does not get you off the hook for your guilt. Only Jesus Christ and his atoning sacrifice, his Isaiah 53 atoning sacrifice that we heard about last week and that we hear about pretty much every week, let's be honest. Only Jesus Christ and his sacrifice can clear your guilt. Just as God works through means for the preaching of the gospel, he also works for means for you to repent and believe. So I'm the means right now preaching to you the gospel. If you have not repented of your sins and trusted Jesus Christ, repent of your sins and trust Jesus Christ right now. That is the call of the gospel to you right now. And I'm the Romans 10 preacher right now, the poor sinner that I am. Jesus Christ is the only salvation you have. Repent and believe in him. If you don't know what that means, if you're hearing the words and you don't know what that means, find someone else in this building to talk to. I'll talk to you. Pastor Jason will talk to you. We'll explain what these things mean. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ. You might be saying, well, if God is providential, if he governs all things, if he governs all creatures and their actions, then God's responsible for my sin. How is God going to hold me accountable for my sin if he's the providential governor of the whole universe? If your second point of your sermon is true, Mastalak, then I'm off the hook, right? Well, I'm glad you asked, because that leads us to the third point of the sermon, which is that God's works of providence are most holy, wise, and powerful. Now, again, it shouldn't surprise us that God's providence is holy, wise, and powerful. God is infinitely holy, wise, and powerful. So he's not going to do anything where his holiness or wisdom or power, like, slips and doesn't show through. Everything God does will be holy, wise, and powerful. But it does raise serious, serious questions. How is it that a God who is holy, wise, and powerful can govern a world with sin and suffering? That's a legitimate question that we should not take lightly. How is it that God, who governs all creatures and their actions, can still hold their creatures accountable for their sin? Again, it's a serious question. So let's take the first one. How is it that God, who is holy, wise, and powerful, governs a world with sin? The short answer, which is not always satisfying, but I think it's true, the short answer is it's for his own glory. But that can feel like kind of a cop-out, right? Like, I don't know, but it's for God's glory. I'll just say that and I sound pious and stop asking me questions. But that's not a good enough response. We don't want to be flippant or cheap. Sin is real. Suffering is real. People who have suffered or people who know others who have suffered find this a legitimate and powerful question. How does the sin and suffering lead to God's glory? The best answer I have in the Word of God is in Exodus 34. So if you want to grab your copy of the Word of God, turn to Exodus 34. How does sin and suffering lead to the glory of God? The answer is because of who and what God is, the kind of God God is. God is and wants to be worshipped as a just God and a merciful, redeeming God. In Exodus chapter 33, Moses had asked God to show Moses his glory. Moses said, God, show me your glory. In Exodus 34, the Lord passes by Moses and pronounces his own name. So he says, I will tell you my name. And as he goes past Moses, if you think about all the things God could have said about himself, God could have started saying true things about himself on that mountain and not stopped until today, and he would not have run out of true things to say about himself. There are a lot of true and good things to say about God. Of all the things he chose to say, this is how he describes himself. Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. So the first thing he does in this multifaceted way is describes his redeeming grace, his forgiveness, his steadfast faithfulness, his sort of unwillingness to let his people suffer. So that's the first thing he says. And the second thing he says is, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So the first thing he says is he's merciful and gracious. He's a forgiving Redeemer God. And the second thing he says is he's a just God who will not let sin go unpunished. Of all the things he could have said, this is how he chooses to describe himself. And if you know the story of Exodus, Exodus 34 comes after Exodus 33, which comes after Exodus 32. And in Exodus 32 is when Israel makes the golden calf. If there's ever a time when God would be like reasonably upset with Israel, it's right after they make this graven image, this idol, and worship it as the thing that brought them out of Egypt. This was really, really, really bad. And what does God do? He describes himself as forgiving and merciful, but yet just. God would not be a merciful, redeeming, and just God if there were no sin to forgive and if there were no sin to punish. He is a merciful God who's merciful only to sinners. We heard this morning, Christianity throbs with holy joy for bad people, not good people, right? God doesn't forgive good people who've never sinned. God has no mercy toward those who don't need mercy. God has mercy toward us because we are sinners who need mercy. And we know God's mercy because we are sinners. And we know God's justice because we have been sinned against. And we know God's justice because we have sinned. And we know that our sins require some sort of justice. Praise God that justice fell on Christ and not us. So I think the answer, an answer, a response to why a just and holy and powerful God, a wise, powerful God, can allow sin is so that God can display his character as a merciful redeemer and as a just punisher of evil. But is that fair? Is that fair that God allows his creation to suffer, allows millions of people, everybody in some way, to suffer just so he can be seen as the glorious redeemer and as the judge? Isn't that very selfish of God? Isn't that very God-centered of God? Well, it is God-centered of God. Everything is God-centered. If God weren't the God he is, maybe we could say it's unfair and selfish. But we can't judge what's right or fair or selfish or loving apart from God, who is himself the standard of what is right and good and loving. If we try to judge God's actions by our own human standards of goodness, if we try to hold God accountable to some other standard of what's holy, other than he himself, then we've demoted him from his throne in heaven, and we're putting ourselves on that throne as his judge. God allows sin and suffering because he's a merciful redeemer and a just judge. And this is one of the things that I said earlier about God's glory being God-centered, not us-centered. And sometimes it's a hard doctrine to follow through. The second question, how is it that a God who governs all his creatures and all their actions can hold those creatures accountable for their sin? Right, this is kind of what your objection might be if I'm saying God's providential and I'm saying you need to repent and accept Christ. You say, well, God made me sin. It's not my fault. It's God's fault. Well, the Bible makes it clear that God is perfectly holy. He declares his holiness. The angels declare his holiness. The prophets declare his holiness. The apostles declare his holiness. Even some of his enemies declare his holiness. God's holiness is not in question. As we've also seen, the Bible makes it clear that God governs everything. And then the third point is God also makes it clear that as creatures, the Bible makes it clear, as creatures, we are responsible for our own actions. One example, there's lots of these. I'll just pick one that I think is the clearest. In Acts chapter 2, you can turn to it if you want. You don't have to. Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching in Jerusalem. And he's talking about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he says this. In Acts 2:23, he says, Jesus was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross. In the span of exactly one sentence, Peter completely seamlessly weaves together, this was God's plan, and you did it, and you're wicked. Your doing of the thing that God planned, the wickedness is yours. It's not God's. You did it. You were wicked men. Later in verse 36, he says, Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, God has made Lord and Messiah. And when the people heard it, they were cut to the heart and said, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. So Peter, the apostle, the inspired apostle Peter, has no problem saying this was God's plan and you're guilty of it. And the people said, yes, I'm guilty of it. Our will, our volition, everything about us is morally accountable to God who governs all things. And look, we know this. We don't even really, we need to read it in the Bible to know it for sure, but just think about your life, think about your heart. We know this. We know that when we sin, it's because we want to sin. We've looked sin in the face and said, yeah, I'll take some of that. We've done it. I've done it. I'm willing to say on the word of God that at least one of you out there has done it. We look at sin and we choose to do it. We sin because we want to sin. We know nobody's forcing us to sin. We know it's not like, oh, I'm trying so hard to be holy, but something outside of me is pulling me into sin. No, we sin because we want to sin. We choose to sin. We know it's sin. We do it anyway. Our will is sinful. Our desires are sinful. Our hearts are sinful. Our affections are sinful. We know that we don't need any help sinning. We know that. So to sit here and say, well, God's making me sin, it's just cheating. It's trying to get out of what you know is true, is that you know you love to sin. I do too. Praise God for Jesus. God allows all this for his glory so he can be both our merciful Redeemer and our just judge. And by the way, this isn't me just making this up, trying to square the circle, find some logic that fits. Romans 9, starting in verse 19, Paul says, you will say to me, why does God still find fault? Who can resist God's will? Paul's anticipating this objection, but Paul says, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And then he says this, he makes this argument. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, so God wants to be seen as a just judge, he's endured with patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So he's allowed this sin and his wrath to happen in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. So God is allowing the distinction between wrath and mercy, his power and judgment and his glory and salvation. God is allowing both of these things to make known the riches of his own glorious grace. It all boils down to this. God owns us. God owns you. God owns me. He owns every molecule in the universe. And the purpose for making all of it is his own glory. He has the right, as creator and owner, to use you and me and every molecule in the universe for his glory as he defines it. He's done the math. He's done the glory calculus. He knows all the possible ways he could have gotten glory. And as bizarre as it seems to us, a world with sin and suffering is more God glorifying than a world that doesn't have sin and suffering. And we can conclude that because we know God providentially upholds all things. And so he does it for his own glory. And so if there is sin and suffering, it must redound to God's glory. Think of this from Ruth's perspective. Again, go back to Ruth and Boaz. It makes no sense from her point of view that the death of Naomi's husband and Ruth's own husband and Ruth's poverty and homelessness should result in her giving birth to the one who creates a king. She's in the outskirts of everything. She's in the complete margins of society, and she becomes the great-grandmother to King David. It makes no sense at all from a human perspective. But only in her need and weakness does Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, come in to be the salvation for God's plan. Boaz is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. Only in our need and our weakness does Jesus Christ, who is our kinsman redeemer, only then can he come in and be our salvation. This is the unsearchable wisdom of God. Human weakness and sin and even human disobedience bring about God's glory in his providence and his gracious redeeming of sinners. At the end of Romans 11, when Paul gives this great doxology of praise, that comes after, at the end of Romans 11, where Paul is talking about how the disobedience of Israel leads the Gentiles to be grafted in, and then Israel is going to be grafted back in. And this is the thing where Paul says, oh, the riches of God's grace, who can fathom these things? It's God's working of sin and disobedience to expand the kingdom, include the Gentiles, and expand his glory throughout the world. That's the wisdom of God. He uses even sin and disobedience to expand his kingdom. So what's our application? If you are not in Christ, repent and believe in Christ. That's the application to everything you'll hear from the pulpit here ever. If you're not in Christ, repent and believe in Christ. But if you're in Christ, what can we do with this fact that God's providence is most holy, wise, and powerful? And again, it follows a lot from what we heard this morning. If we really trust that his providence will bring about his glory, we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to be anxious, not to worry about how God will receive us, not to worry even about how our life will work out. It's so easy in the world that we see around us, if our eyes are focused on the things of the world, it's so easy to be anxious and afraid and to think, I'm going to miss it. I'm going to mess it up. I'm going to get it wrong. God has this purpose for me over here, and I'm going to miss it because I'm wandering over here. And how do I fulfill God's purpose in my life? And genuine fear and anxiety can happen if you think you're going to miss it, but trust God. Actually trust God that his providence is most holy, wise, and powerful. That's your homework for the rest of 2021. You got 2.5 months to spend the rest of this year trusting that God's providence is most holy, wise, and powerful. Go about your days as though God is God, and he won't let his purposes be missed. Live your life. Trust God. He oversees your life. Keep his commandments. Seek his righteousness, but live your life. If you are in Jesus, God approves of you. If you are in Jesus, God will work out your life and it will all be okay. And it can't possibly not be okay at the end of the day. There will be hard days. There will be dark days. There will be tears. There will be pain. I get it. Those don't mean God's not in control. If you're wondering what your plan is for your life, read the Bible, do what it says, make decisions that seem wise and good to you, and the Lord will work out your life. Because that's what God does. His works of providence, God's works of providence, are God's most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, including you, ordering them, including you, and all their actions, including yours, to his own glory. The rules apply to you too, and that's good news. Let's pray. Lord God, you have worked out all things, even to this day. You've worked out before the foundation of the world, the plan of redemption. You've made it come to pass, and we're here as your people. So, Father, we pray that we would fully trust you as our God, as our Creator, as our Redeemer, and as our providential Governor. Give us grace to live free of fear and anxiety and in the trust of you, our Heavenly Father. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus our Christ. Amen.
Our closing hymn tonight is number 196, I Will Glory in My Redeemer, 196. And please stand. I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me. Mine was a sin, that drove the bitter nails and hung him on that judgment tree. I will glory in my Redeemer who crushed the power of sin and death, my only Savior before the Holy Judge, the Lamb who is my righteousness, the Lamb who is my righteousness. I will glory in my Redeemer. My life he bought, my love he owns. I have no longings for another. I'm satisfied in him alone. I will glory in my Redeemer, his faithfulness, my standing place. Though foes are mighty and rush upon me, my feet are firm held by his grace. My feet are firm held by his grace. I will glory, who carries me on eagle's wings. He crowns my life with loving kindness. His triumph song I'll ever sing. I will glory in my Redeemer, who waits for me at gates of gold. And when he calls me, it will be paradise. My face forever to behold, his face forever to behold.
Amen. For our closing prayer, Lord God, we've heard your word, and we pray you would apply it to our hearts. Lord God, would you bless us and keep us? Would you make your face to shine upon us and be gracious to us? Would you lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace? In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You are dismissed.